worship and assemble in the state of California again without incurring fines. John MacArthur, again, a judge this time, said that they could not meet inside. And my friend up north, North Valley, Jack Treber, his fines are up to, I think, over $10,000. Well, I think it's $5,000 a week they're going to fine him now. So, you know what, I may be wrong on that. It's a lot of money that they're fining him for simply having church. So be praying for them. Be praying for our country. What would we do without a sovereign God? What would we do without, if our whole faith and our whole belief system and everything we had was built on shifting sands, that would be terrible. But it's not. It's built on a solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, always has been, and always will be the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So thankful for that. Here's something that I put out. It's kind of long for a bulletin article, and it's a complete copy. I ripped it off from someone named Abraham Lincoln, okay? Proclamation anointing a national fast day. This is something I wish we would do in America. And I'm going to be asking you from the 25th of this month all the way through to election to pray for our country, pray for the election, pray for God's will. I'm not telling you pray for one candidate over the other. I'm telling you pray for God's will, because what we may want may not be what God wants. So whatever God wants, I'm all for it. How about you? Huh? So be praying. But here, Senator James Harlan of Iowa, whose daughter later married President Lincoln's son Robert, introduced the resolution in the Senate March the 2nd, 1863. The resolution asked President Lincoln to proclaim a national day of prayer and fasting, and it was adopted on March the 3rd, signed by Lincoln on March 30th, 1 month before the fast day was observed. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and the government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by a resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. That's just one sentence, and that's amazing. That's what we need in America today. Those who say our country was founded by and governed by people who were not necessarily Christian, excuse me, don't have any idea about some of these documents. Whereas it's the duty of nations as well as men to draw their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptive sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choice bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with this request, and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do, by this proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to this solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by his divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to the former happy condition of unity and peace. In the witness thereto, I have set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington, this 30th day of March, in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 87th, by President Abraham Lincoln, William Seward, Secretary of State. I'm telling you, that's an incredible document showing the absolute utter dependence of our nation upon Almighty God. And we have so far strayed from that. We have so far gotten away from that, that to introduce the name of God in school, introduce the name of God in public places and public venues, is we're told to be tantamount with espousing a certain religion over another, and is wrong. We're to kick God out of school. We're to kick God out of our social affairs. We're to kick God out of everything, it seems. But when we absolutely need to go to God in absolute dependence upon him, and I wish somebody who has power and a connection would get through to leaders in the Senate or the House or the executive branch and have a national day of prayer and fasting set aside. But in lieu of that, I'm asking you, set aside the 25th through the election date to be able to have a 40-day period of prayer accompanied with some fasting as God would lead you to ask God to do something great for our country. Father in heaven, we absolutely need you. Lord, we cannot stand as a nation and stay united without you. A house divided against itself cannot stand, it will fall. So, Father, we need you to unite us. We need to be united upon the things that are important, upon the basis of you as our sovereign God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that you would put in the hearts of your people here and in churches up and down our state and across our country and around the world to be praying for the election coming up, to be asking you for your perfect will to be done. May we confess our national and personal sins. May we set aside times of fasting so that we might focus on things that are more important than eating a meal. And Father, may you hear our prayers and heal our land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand together as we continue to worship our Lord.
Shame. destiny. The crowd was shouting, crucify. Could have come from these lips of
praise team. Thank you so much, and I hope you're a free man, a free woman today, free in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you that if you would take your Bibles, adults, turn to John chapter 8. Boys and girls, gather around your iPad or your television set or your phone or whatever the kind of smart device you have. I want to talk to you for just a minute, a little minute message. How many of you know what it means to be humble? To be humble. What does that really mean? Well, one definition, it means that we don't think about how great or important we are. In fact, we realize we're not all that great. We're not all that important. There are not a lot of humble people around. I wonder if you think of your favorite sports person. Are they a humble person? Some of them might be sometime, but a lot of them are pretty proud and pretty satisfied with their achievements and what they've attained. How about movie stars? Are they humble? Well, maybe every once in a while, but a lot of times they're pretty proud of what they've achieved as well. Are politicians humble? Nah. are millionaires humble? Some of them. Some of them not so much. Are poor people humble? Some of them. Some of them not so much. So many of us are proud instead of being humble. And even as Christians, we have to be careful, especially as Christians, we have to be careful, because it can be real easy to get proud about things that we shouldn't be proud about. For example, I say I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven and I know I'm going to heaven. It would be so silly for me to be proud of that, like I had something to do with it, because as the song just said, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross for my sins and for your sins, we wouldn't have salvation. We wouldn't have the promise of heaven. It's not what we have done by our works, but it's by his grace that we're saved. And we as Christians are supposed to be like Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus was the creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ was the one who did that. But he came into this world as a helpless little baby. And he was born in a stable. And his bed wasn't really a nice feather bed or a nice memory foam bed. His bed was a feed trough called a manger in some of our Bibles. And he taught us to love one another, but he was despised and rejected for teaching a message of love. He came in obedience to his heavenly Father sending him here, and yet while he was hanging on that cross that we just sang about, he actually said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why he did all of that, boys and girls? He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation, of no importance. He came down to this earth and lived as a human being, as a baby, first of all, and growing as a young child like you are, and then growing up as a teenager, and then becoming a man. And he was obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And he was buried, and he stayed in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again, because the grave couldn't hold him. And the devil couldn't hold him, and the Roman soldiers couldn't hold him, and Pilate couldn't hold him, and he resumed his rightful place as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And if the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings can humble himself even to being put to death by his own creation, then certainly we need to learn how to humble ourselves before a holy God. Now, let me close with this one thing right here. We are not really that important. We're not that big a deal. We're just made out of clay. But guess what? We're so important to God that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. He loves us that much. So don't get all big-headed, boys and girls. Remember, God's the one who deserves all of our praise, honor, and glory. John chapter 8, everybody else, John chapter 8, verse 1, our miracle series messages. I've been trying to be careful to point out there are differences between physical or mental illness and demon either influence activity or possession. So you have physical illnesses, you have mental illnesses, you have demon activity, and they're not the same thing. We all recognize there are physical illnesses. I hope we're not in the middle of it. I hope we're toward the end of this COVID-19 pandemic stuff going on. I hope we're at the end of it. But we all know that that's viruses that we can't even see. Bacteria and viruses, they're so small that can't be seen without a microscope, can have a devastating effect on every one of us. But I submit to you that sin is a spiritual illness. We are infected with sin nature, which makes us predisposed to do sinful things. And it can overtake us, and it can begin as a small thing. I don't think anyone ever decides, I want to become a drug addict. I don't think anyone decides that. I think they start out maybe with prescription drugs. Maybe they start out with something just to kind of relieve the pain or the anxiety or whatever. And so casual use of alcohol, drugs can lead to addiction if we're not careful. Inappropriate sexual flirtation or pornography can lead to immoral, aberrant lifestyles. Covetousness, wanting what others have, can lead to, we've even got a name for it, a kleptomania, which means we're thieves. Just a nice way of saying we steal things. Lying can leave one open to a life of total deceit and dishonesty. Hatred can lead to what? Murder. A totally secular mindset can lead to agnosticism or atheism. So Jesus' command to love one another And to love God with our heart and with our mind and with our soul is very appropriate today and very important, very needed today. And today's miracle is deliverance from sin and immorality, not from a physical disease, not from polio, not from cancer, not from heart disease, but from something that is far more deadly. And I don't know if I've ever been miraculously delivered from physical affliction or not. I remember when I was, I think it was 19 years old, and I had my tonsils out, and because I was a pre-med student at that time, I thought, wouldn't it be cool to be awake during this procedure? I was 19. I was not real bright yet. My brain was not fully developed, and so I requested my doctor that I be awake for the procedure. He granted that request, and we sat there, and I sat there in the chair, and he commenced to put both hands and several tools in my mouth and a suction device, and the nurse put both her hands in my mouth, and that's the reason I have such a big mouth today, Pat. And unfortunately, the tonsils were scarred over, and it couldn't be just snipped off, which I was hoping for. They just decided to carve out all the tonsils. So it was a very, I won't go into any more detail, other than to say that I finally got back to my room, and then it started hemorrhaging again. Went back into, I was kind of out of it, and loss of blood. And I sat in the chair, and immediately when they put me in that chair, I was totally conscious again because I knew what was coming on. And about a week later, I started hemorrhaging again, and I said to myself, if this happens again, I'm not telling anybody. This is just ridiculous. But maybe I was supernaturally healed, preserved through that. I don't know. I know a little bit later on, going to Bible college, I had come home from our finals that we had. We had a quarterly system at that point in time. And I'd been up all week studying, taking tests. You know, anybody been there, huh? Finals and exams and all that. And so I didn't even get out of town. I was falling asleep, and I had to drive from Springfield, Missouri to Chicago, Illinois. I got to a place called Cuba, Missouri. And at that time, before the interstate went through there, it was a bunch of left and right turns. Just, I don't remember anything about going into Cuba. All I know is I woke up, and I was on the shoulder doing 90 miles an hour in a convertible with no seat belts, and I tried to turn to the right, get back on the highway, overshot, turned to the left, tried to get back on the highway, began rolling over and over and over, and all the while thinking, I just put new mufflers on this car, it's going to mess them up. So maybe God supernaturally healed me from that, I don't know, and preserved me through that. But here's a situation where someone was healed of immorality in John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. Now, side note, the original sentence in verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, is actually a continuation of the verse prior to that in chapter 7. And every man went into his own house. Jesus, by way of contrast, after a full day of ministry and of a high feast day, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, it lasted several days, this was the last day of it, and after being pursued by those who wished him dead, they actually tried to arrest him and to have him tried and kill him at the feast here. When they all go home, he retires to the olive grove, having no home of his own. The Bible says he had no place to lay his head, no permanent place of his own. And so he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a very prominent north-south ridge in the Judean Mountains lying just east of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. And we've got a couple of pictures. One of them, the one before was the actual the olive garden where he would pray, the olive trees and so on. And then on the next slide, it shows Olivet right in. It's too dark, you can't see it. It's right in here, and the city of Jerusalem is opposite that. Now, there are three summits, and there's one more. There's a map here, and you can't see this very well either, but the Mount of Olives, here you have the temple. You can see that. That's the big rectangular outlined area. The Mount of Olives is a little bit south and east of that, and it would be right across the Kidron Valley. So that's where he went to in John chapter 8, verse 1. There are three summits with two intervening valleys distinguishing this mountain. The northern summit is Mount Scopus, and that's where 86 priests live, and that's where they kept the ephod, which was a way that they had of being able to discern God's will and being able to communicate with God. I don't totally understand. I don't understand a lot of that, but that's what they did. To the south is a small saddle through which the ancient Roman road went to Jericho. And then the central hill of those three is the traditional Mount of Olives at about 2,684 feet, standing across from the temple platform. And I read, as I read that, I thought, yeah, I couldn't help but think about the middle cross, right? Here's the middle high point, the Mount of Olives, and one high point on either side, and Jesus died on the center cross with two malefactors on either side. Now, the history of the Mount of Olives is pretty fascinating and a whole other study to itself. David fled to the Mount of Olives immediately when Absalom was coming into town in his rebellion. The famous red heifer, if you've ever studied about the special offering of the red heifer, which was to atone for the sins and the details of which are given in the law, was offered as a burnt sacrifice on Mount Olivet. Jesus would again be here during Passion Week, and it was here he prayed when he left the institution of the Lord's Supper, and that he went to the Mount of Olives and began to pray with his inner circle of disciples. It was near here that he was arrested, if not in the garden itself. And last of all, when he ascended into heaven, it was from Mount Olivet. Now the time in verse 2 was the early morning, the orthros, not orthos, which would be straight, narrow, so on. Orthros, daybreak or so, he was back again at the temple. So here he was. He had ministered all day long. He'd been involved in the feast for several days, and fleeing for his life at times from the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious crowd. And so he goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, and then he's back up early, back again at the temple. Then we see verse 3, the crowds who gathered, and he sat down and taught them. Almost everywhere that Jesus went, whether it's by the Sea of Galilee, whether it was on the mountaintop, whether it was in town, whether it was around the temple, wherever he would go, a crowd would gather. You know why? One reason is because he taught them, the Bible says, not as the scribes and Pharisees. He taught them as one with authority and one with power, because they were not just simply man's words. These were God's words. And so they followed him to hear what nuggets he would drop as he would say and teach them certain things. No doubt, some of them followed him for a free meal. I mean, he fed them fish and bread. And they followed him because they might get the next free meal might be given to them by this Jesus. Or maybe they followed him because they wanted healing. They had some physical ailment, so they thought, if I could just get close to him, like the woman who had the issue of blood, like the so many, the blind man and the deaf and those with leprosy, I want to receive physical healing. I'm going to hang around with him until that happens. But others followed him not for what they could get out of him in terms of tangible physical foods or healings, but they wanted to learn the meaning to life. They wanted to learn, why are we here? What is the purpose? Why is Jim Bays on this earth? Why are you on this earth? What is the point? What is the purpose? And more importantly than that, how do we make sure we live eternally? If there is eternal life available, how do we know that we're going to live eternally? And people still want to know these things. Unfortunately, some seek spurious sources. But here, these people gathered around the one who spoke the words of truth and the words of life, and they found out the answers to their questions in Christ. In verse 3, the last part of that, we see the religionists, the scribes and the Pharisees, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So here we have the religionists come around. Now, you remember, the religionists were the accusing, self-righteous, hypocritical, proud people of Jesus. They didn't humble themselves. You remember the one who prayed, I thank God I'm not as other men. I thank God that I'm not like this publican over here. And then the publican, which he was just simply a sinner, and he realized, and he said, and he admitted that. He wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes, but rather bowed his head and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the religionists, the self-righteous, the proud, the accusing, the teachers of the religious law, the scribes. Remember last week we talked about who the scribes were? And they brought this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and put her in the front of the crowd. Now, do you see a pattern here? Some of the most tenacious enemies of our Savior when in his public ministry were the religionists of his day. And again, we see the usual suspects. It always blows my mind when the newspapers or the media will quote some religious leader who has a totally non-biblical worldview on things. And it's not uncommon. It's so common. It's like the paper goes, they know where to look for people who claim to be religious but don't really believe what the Word of God has to say. And so they came to him now with this woman, and they wanted him to break the law of Moses. He'd already broken the Sabbath in their view, in their eyes, several times because he did awful things like heal people on the Sabbath. But now they wanted to clearly break the law of Moses, and then they would have him where they wanted him. All of God's, and I got to say this, they had these varying degrees, and maybe you've been taught varying degrees. There's some mortal sins and venial sins, and some sins aren't so bad as other sins. And I got to tell you something. I believe, if I understand what the Word of God teaches in James chapter 2, verse 10, I believe that sin is sin is sin. And it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in what? One point, he is guilty of it all. Now, on one hand, that might say, oh, man, what is the point? What's the use? I can't eradicate sin from my life. So if I'm going to be guilty of one sin, I'm guilty of the entire law? What is the point? I don't see the purpose. We're breaking the whole law. Well, first of all, the law that he was breaking regarding the Sabbath, many of those were man-made, not Moses-given. And so we got to distinguish, are we breaking man's law, are we breaking God's law? But also, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's why we need a Savior, because we can't eradicate sin in our lives. We can't do away with every sinful thought and action in our lives. So we've got to have them forgiven instead. Now, these scribes and Pharisees, here they are, setting Jesus up, and they were the very same ones who wanted to take him the day before and murder him. They wanted to take him and kill him. Again, the hypocrisy knows no bounds. So they thought, let's see how he deals with adultery. Let's see how merciful he'll be with the woman. Verse 4, we have this woman. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, nameless but not shameless. Together, they said, she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, I have a question for the scribes and Pharisees. Do you know what the question is? Anybody here guess what the question is? Where's the guy? Where's the guy? Here's this woman. She was taken in the very act of adultery. Yeah? Where's the man? And in this, the scribes were actually breaking Mosaic law. Because when there was an adulterous affair, they were to bring the man and the woman to judgment. My mom had some funny sayings. My mom was from Kentucky, and she had some funny sayings and funny ways of pronouncing things, and some of them were really unique. And one of her sayings was, it takes two to tango. And to this day, I don't know if she meant dance or to get in a fight. I don't know if she meant tango or tangle. I have no idea. It takes two to tango. I guess it takes two to do either one of those things. I don't know. By definition, it takes more than one to commit adultery. And we live in a day and an age that downplays it and doesn't make such a big deal about it. And in the Pew Research Center posted this August 31st, not more than a couple of weeks ago, it quoted, and again, they may be taking this from spurious sources that I don't even agree with, but in their research, they said half of U.S. Christians say that casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. I mean, theoretically, they interviewed evangelical, or Christians, I should say, not evangelical, it doesn't say evangelical, Christians, so-called, and that half of them said that casual, first of all, casual sex between unmarried people is wrong. Premarital sex is wrong. Extramarital sex is wrong. Homosexual sex is wrong. I know it's not PC, but it's wrong. Half of the U.S. Christians say casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. When everybody was asked, regardless of whether they claimed to be Christian or not, almost 90% of the general public thought it was fine if the couple were committed to each other. Do you realize right now, and I'm not clear in my mind whether it's just proposed legislation or it was already made a law. I think it's in the process of being made a law. California is about to make sex with children legal. We have what is it? It's signed. So our governor, Gavin Newsom, signed a bill making it okay to have sex with minors. We have legislators who are in bed with moral degenerates, perhaps literally. And is there any wonder? Our culture is saturated with immorality. Our culture is saturated with television. It's hard to find a television program where people aren't randomly hopping in and out of bed with each other and not married couples. God forbid it should be a married couple. This latest thing on Netflix with the cuties, whatever that is, haven't seen it, don't want to see it, little girls and seductively dressed and acting seductively. We're a sick society. What child should be exposed to that kind of thing, and yet now it's okay? Oh, they've got, yeah, it can't be more than 10 years older than whoever, but I mean, yeah. Here's the law in verse 5. The law of Moses says to stone her. The word there is a combined word from, it's lithoboleo, from lithos, which means a stone, and balo, to throw or to cast, to pelt with stones or stone to death. This was a terrible way to die. Achan was stoned to death. Achan's family was stoned to death with him. Achan's belongings were buried under stones. What a horrible way to die. You've perhaps seen a video, I don't know, I have, of people stoning someone in Islamic countries even today. They said the law of Moses said we're to stone her to death. What do you say? Just a woman standing there, no man to be seen. So what do you say, Jesus? To be sure, the law given to Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 30, verse 14. And adultery is sexual involvement between people who are not married to each other, but they are married. The basis for the accusation and assumed punishment is Deuteronomy 22:22, that says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Later on, now, it doesn't mention stoning. It just said they'd be put to death. Later on, in Ezekiel 16:40, they shall also bring a company against them, and they shall stone her with stones. That's not it. That's not all. And thrust her through with swords. And this, among other things, were to be done to harlots in particular, professional prostitutes. So the trap is set now. Condone or condemn, Lord, which is it going to be? Here's this woman. She was taking the act of adultery. Which one are you going to go for? Are you going to be merciful to her? You're going to condemn her? They were trying, the Bible says, to trap him or to tempt him or to test him into saying something they could use against him. So the action in verse 6. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dirt. They're like, what? What? What are you doing? Jesus tried to ignore the religionists, it would appear, and with his finger, he began drawing something, writing something in the dirt. He clearly didn't want to engage this group at this particular point in time. So he busied himself with doing something else. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen what he was writing in the dust? Wouldn't it be kind of cool to see, what are you writing, Lord? In verse 7, they kept demanding an answer. They continued asking him, so he lifted himself up, and that idea of lifting himself up means he's taking a stand. I like that. He was taking a stand. It wasn't just simply he got up. He was taking a stand. So he's writing in the dirt. He gets up. They keep asking him, what about it? What about it, Jesus? What do you think, Jesus? Come on, Jesus, tell us what to do here. And Jesus was never afraid to take a stand against moral wrong and hypocrisy. We should not be either. We can be kind, we can be considerate, but we need to take a stand against that which is evil and wrong. I understand My wife heard this on the news. I'm going only on the basis of what she heard on the news. After these two police officers were shot in Compton, crowds gathered to try to prevent the ambulances from getting to the hospital, and then crowds gathered at the hospital emergency room trying to keep them from being able to get into the emergency room to get help. That's pure evil. Jesus was never afraid to stand against moral wrong and hypocrisy, and he said, all right, let the one who has never sinned, or in other words, let him without sin, anamartatos, from without sin or missing the mark, let him throw the first stone. So he stood up, took his stand. He said, all right, you want an answer? Here's my answer. Go ahead and stone her to death. And you who are without sin, throw the first stone. Guess what he was doing? He was taking the law of Moses and slapping him upside the head with it. Because Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hands of the witness shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. So, in other words, sure, go ahead. You who are without sin, you throw the first stone. And then you know what he did? He started writing in the dirt again. I don't know. I wonder if he was writing things like liar, cheat, thief, where's the man, adultery, gossip, murderer. Actually, speculation as to what he wrote is not really important here. If it were necessary for us to know what he wrote, then John would have given us that in the gospel, or Matthew or Mark or Luke would have given us that in the gospel. We see the reaction when the accusers heard this, when they were being convicted by their own conscience, the Bible says. They were convicted by their own conscience. They slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle with the crowd and the woman. Now look, this is interesting. I thought it was interesting. You may not think it was interesting, but the oldest here is the word presbyteron, which is the same word used for an elder in churches, one who was an elder or leader or a pastor of a church. So it's the same word. So you who are older, you who are seniors, you ought to have enough maturity. You who ought to know better, they're the ones who left first and left the stones there and slipped away one by one until Jesus was standing there and none of the accusers were there anymore. No doubt, many of the crowd were still there. They were kind of wanting to see what's going to happen here. You know how crowds are. It's like, whoa, here come the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, listen to what they, did you hear what they said about this woman? Oh, Jesus is in a real pickle now. What's he going to do? Is he going to let her go? Is he going to say stone her to death? What's going to happen? So they're like this in the conversation. But those who were the accusers, one by one, left. And the woman was there, and Jesus was there, and some of the crowd who were gathered around. And the question is this. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Isn't there even one of them who's going to stone you to death? In the original manuscripts, Jesus addressed her as, woman, where are thy accusers? And in today's use of English, that might sound kind of cold or kind of impersonal, woman. Woman, where are thine accusers? But it was this very same word he uses when he's talking to his mother, whom he loved, and the one who gave birth to him, Mary, at the cross. He says, woman, behold thy son. John is going to take care of you. Son, John, behold thy mother. So he says, where are the men who accuse you? Is there no one calling for your death? And her answer in verse 11 is, no, Lord, not one, not even the least. Now, here's the thing. Look, Jesus didn't say, oh, it's no big deal. Go ahead, you're free, go home, everything's good. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no longer. Jesus came the first time not to condemn, but to save. And he's not dismissive of sin. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And his exhortation to go and sin no more means literally don't sin by committing adultery any longer. It can't mean never sin again. Because again, it's not possible for us never ever to sin. But it's simply this: change your lifestyle. Don't do the same things you did. And folks, when we are in Christ, old things pass away. We're not all of a sudden instantaneously some saint. I'm looking around here. I don't see any halos. You sure don't see one on me. I know that. If it were, it'd probably be held up by horns. I don't know. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect, but thank God, we're not the same as we used to be. Thank God, we're not in the grips of sin like we once were. Thank God that we have a deliverer. We have a Savior. We have someone who gives us a reason to live and power to live. And we have someone who can forgive us and wash us clean and make us as if we had never sinned. Justification, just as if we had never sinned. That's what the blood of Christ does. She walked away. I have to believe she didn't go back to her former life anymore. I have to believe she realized she was but a step. It was a step between her and death, between life and death. And it could be that someone's watching by YouTube or someone in this auditorium is just a step away from death. And folks, let's make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do, living where God wants us to live, and that we're burning those sinful bridges behind us. We're not going to go back. We're not putting our hand to the plow and looking back. But we're going to go forward. Oh, for a Thousand Tongues was written by Charles Wesley in 1749. You know what the occasion was? It was the 11th anniversary of his conversion experience. Now, he had thought he was saved before that. He thought he was a Christian before that. But he finally made that commitment in earnest, according to his own testimony. And this was the 11th anniversary of his conversion. And this song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, was inspired by a chance remark from a influential Moravian leader named Peter Bohler, who expressed his spiritual joy in this way. And he said, I quote, "Oh, Brother Wesley, the Lord has done so much for life. Had I 1,000 tongues, I would praise Christ Jesus with every one of them," unquote. And he wrote in part of Jesus, he said, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." I saw on Facebook this week, every once in a while you see something good, right? Every once in a while. I saw it, it said that if you donate blood to the Red Cross, that you save 3 lives. They said, but I know someone who donated his blood, and it's enough to save the whole world. And it's enough to wash us clean. We don't have the terminology used in Scripture, such were some of you. Such were. Some of us were adulterers. Some of us were thieves. Some of us were liars. Some of us, we all had our weaknesses. We all had our sinfulnesses. But such were some of you. But now you are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And just as that blood from the Lamb on the Passover was put above the doors and on both sides of the door so that the death angel passed over, God doesn't see us in our sins today. He sees us through the blood of his Son. I'm so thankful he forgives. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful, God, that you made a remedy and a way for being cleansed, for being forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would help us to endeavor not to live the old lives we used to live, but to live the new life in Christ through his power, through his strength, through his help, through the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that you would renew our minds and hearts and give us a desire to put you first in all things. Lord, I'm so thankful that you can heal from sinfulness and from sin and sickness. And I pray, God, that you would help every one of us to seek you for healing from whatever ails us, from whatever sin that causes us to stumble. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us. For you said, if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With every head still bowed, would you just take a moment to take Jesus at his word, to take God at his word, confess your sin before him. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell anybody else. Tell the Lord. God, here's my sin. Here's what I struggle with. I can't get the victory myself. Lord, I ask you to give me the help that I need, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to keep me from going down that same road. Give me a new path to walk, a new song to sing, a new life to live. Heal me from immorality, I pray. And if that's your prayer, God will hear and God will heal. If you don't know Christ, if we can help you in any way, please let us know. Put your faith and your trust completely in him. Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you, Lord, for making a way when there was no way. Father, we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us and help us to leave this place as completely healed from our sinfulness. And then, Father, that you give us the strength to make sure that we serve you this week in the way that would please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, healing in the time of storm. Anyone here who's never had a storm in your life? Huh? I think we've all had those. We'll talk about how God heals us from that. We'll have our closing song. Let's stand together as we have our closing song.
Praise
God
the
bless
Lord.
You. Have a great day. Thank you so much for being in God's house today. Yay.
Thank you so much. Have a great week. Want to play something else?